Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 98. We'll read these nine verses and see if we can find something in here worth singing about. This is a millennial song. This is a psalm that gives us a picture of what life will be like in the millennium, where Jesus is reigning here on earth. But we can learn a lot for the here and now, can't we, from this psalm? Because all these scriptures are given for our learning, for our edification, so that in Christ we might have hope. That's what Paul tells us. So we're going to read this psalm, and follow along as I read. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation, or gotten us the victory for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody. With trumpets and with the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your Word, that Your Word has been spoken to this world many thousands of years ago, and Father, we enjoy it today, and we learn from it today. So, Father, thank You for that, and teach us from Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I have been feeling rather old lately. And you're saying to yourself, well, Tim Allen, you look rather old, but no, it's true. I've been feeling old because I've seen, especially during the graduation season, I've seen my nieces and nephew graduating college, high school. I've seen people who I've known since babyhood getting married. My nephew has just had he and his wife have had their first baby together. And it starts to kind of make you realize, wow, the years have been creeping and they're starting to take over. I had a physics teacher in high school that would walk around with a coffee mug in his hand and always said, after 50, gravity takes over. Well, I'm not there yet, but I'm expecting that when I do get there, I will experience the not-so-sudden effects of gravity. But it seems as though when we look around ourselves, our world, there's often times that we see things that make us reflect on how old we are. The thing that really makes me pause, though, is the fact that when I look at young people today who are graduating high school or even coming of age, many of them don't remember a lot about the 20th century. In fact, those who are graduating high school don't remember the 20th century. And oftentimes they don't remember the worship wars. Do you remember the worship wars in evangelical churches around the United States? The worship wars? Where there was a group of people who were young people, they wanted new songs. And that's all they wanted. Then there were the old people, they wanted the traditional hymns. And that's all they wanted. So churches were kind of struggling to figure out how to kind of blend this whole thing together. In fact, we're still kind of struggling to do that. But back in the 80s and 90s, when these so-called worship wars were going on, churches were split over the kinds of music that the worship service entailed. And the people who wanted the new songs, they felt that the new songs were fresh and they needed to speak to a new generation, while the people who wanted the traditional, the old songs, they're more rich in theology, right? Well, I came across an article in this month's magazine, Christianity Today. It's a good article, although it has a really bad title. The title is, Jesus Has Always Been Our Boyfriend. And I'm thinking of writing a letter to the editor saying, great article, really bad title. But this author or this editor has compiled a study based upon something that a professor at Duke Divinity School did about the content of traditional hymns versus so-called new songs, new praise choruses. And he looked at various aspects of doctrine, the Trinity, and so on. He found, in general, between the songs that were most seemed to be most popular between 1737 and 1860 versus the songs that were most popular between 1989 and 2015, there was generally a weakness in declaring the Trinity. But there was a similarity among those two groups of songs that it seemed to be all about Jesus. It's interesting. He says, whereas hymns tend to exhort people to worship, the old hymns tend to exhort people to worship, praise songs are more likely to worship God directly. We have in our psalm here, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. This is exhorting people to worship. And they found that the praise songs tend to be directed directly to God, right? He says this, the striking difference between the two groups is eschatology. The author of this study argues that in hymns, heaven hasn't yet reached the earth. In praise songs, heaven is already here. Hymns emphasize patience and perseverance, portraying the Christian life as a journey of harrowing dangers and temptations that, if one stays true and faithful, will safely bring the Christian by the grace of Christ to a destiny of unspeakable bliss. By comparison, the fulfillment of heaven's blessings is immediate in praise songs. He quotes, as the angels and the heavenly hosts constantly sing, holy, 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 so by our music we immediately access heaven and participate in our destiny to worship God. General comparison between hymns and contemporary praise songs. I'd like to argue that it's not a both-and scenario, it's not an either-or scenario. It's not that we should have one versus the other. I think it's we should have both of them. Because it's important that we recognize that heaven is a distance away for us as believers because we have to go through this life. We do have to silently sometimes persevere. But also, we do have the blessings of heaven at our disposal. Paul talks about us living in the heavenly places. Jesus has bought our passageway to live in or dwell in these heavenly places. And there is a possibility for us to struggle in persevering, looking to Jesus Christ as our ultimate destiny, but then also to realize that Jesus Christ is here and now. That if we take these two together, I think we will truly sing a new song. Now, this author of this this psalmist is exhorting the church, exhorting the Israelites to sing a new song. That's a song that will be sung when Jesus comes and reigns as their physical king, when there will be salvation of the Jews, and that there will be a time of peace. See, up to that point, even now, the songs seem to be all about remembering the past, what God did for us in the past. There was never really a sense, well, among the Jews in Jesus' day, that look at what is going to be what we're going to be doing in the future. They were looking for a Messiah. But all of their celebrations seemed to be going back to the past. Now this song is this future is now fulfilled. We have our Messiah King reigning over us. He has revealed himself to us. He has bought us our victory. He has bought us our salvation. And all the earth is seeing what God has done in keeping his promises to the Israelites. For the Israelites, future reality. For us, in a sense, future reality because we're talking about a millennial reign. But we can see that we live in a perpetual state of celebrating the past, remembering the past, recognizing that things are here and now, that God is indeed here, but also looking forward to the future. And I think we can sing a new song with those dimensions in mind. And I'd like to go through this passage quickly this morning where we look at four dimensions of this new song. Four dimensions of this new song. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's not just the old hymns, and it's not just the new contemporary praise choruses. It is all of these wrapped up in singing together psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness at what Jesus Christ has done in our lives, what he has done in the past, and what he will do in the future. So, as children of God, we do have much to sing about. Four dimensions of what this new song is going to be about. As children of God, we have much to sing about. Our new song is, first of all, a song about salvation. A song about salvation. See, if we can look at songs in our worship service, if we can sing songs that are about salvation, then we will be singing a new song. Because our world is dying, our world is decaying, our world is eroding away, and our world desperately needs songs that speak about salvation. How are we going to be saved? Is it going to be through the government? Is it going to be through education? Is it going to be through social media? Is it going to be through celebrity? Songs that we sing, our new song, should be about salvation. He talks about salvation in the first three verses here. He says in verse 1 that God, the Lord, has worked salvation or has bought the victory. It's the same Hebrew root word that we find in the next two verses with God making known his salvation. In other words, causing it to be experienced. And he has shown his salvation to the ends of the earth. It's interesting, those two words, verses 2 and 3, it's the word Yeshua, where we get our word Jesus. Where Jesus has been shown. Jesus has been made known to God's chosen people. And his salvation has been experienced, has been proclaimed throughout the ends of the earth. Not only has God saved, he not only has delivered, he has redeemed, but he's also won the victory. He's won the victory over slavery to sin and death. And he has caused his salvation message to be proclaimed around the earth. And that's part of what we do as a church now, right? We proclaim salvation to the ends of the earth. Let me try to explain this just a little bit. See, the Israelites were delivered from slavery in Egypt 3,400 years ago. And they were given a land of their own. And this caused great rejoicing among the children of Israel. Not only because they were beneficiaries of God's promises that he had made to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also because they themselves were delivered in their immediate circumstances from slavery in Egypt. Now, if it just had been about those Israelites, those first two generations, then the Israelites that would come after them, and then us in the church, we would look back at that and say, well, that's a nice story, and God really delivered for them, and he did what he promised to do. But we might be tempted to say, well, that's their story. It's not really my story. But in fact, even the descendants of those early Israelites would have their own story to look back to. Because God continued to work in their lives. Generation after generation after generation, God was working in the lives of the Israelites. And his salvation had been made known to each generation. And then to the ends of the earth. It means their story of the first Israelites became the story of the following generations of the Israelites. And that story worked its way through Jesus Christ. So that through Jesus Christ, the story that was taking place 3,400 years ago is now becoming my story. Because it wasn't just about God working in their lives. It is now God working in my life. So that the saving power that brought 2.5 million Jews out of slavery in Egypt is the same saving power that delivers you and me from the slavery of sin and death in 21st century America. Because God's salvation was not just for the Jews. It was also for the Greeks. There will come a time when all Israel will be saved. In fact, Paul's urgent desire from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, is that his people would be saved. And he will see it from heaven, but he will one day see that all Israel will be saved. Now think about this. Let's say that you tell a co-worker that you're a Christian and that you believe that Jesus died for your sins. And then that co-worker says something like this, "Well, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me." You might believe that, and that's a good story for you, but I don't believe it, and it's not really a great story for me. If this new song that we sing is all about salvation that is proclaimed to the ends of the earth, then the fact would remain that this story is true and accessible for everyone. Does that mean everyone will be saved? No. But everyone has access to this because everyone is given an opportunity to hear the gospel and to be saved to the ends of the earth. And all people who live within the domain of God's kingdom are subject to his saving power. So we can constantly sing a new song because God's saving power is always new. There are always new people being born again around the world. And it may seem like in the United States the church is shrinking, but the church is always expanding. It may be that our focus is so limited that we don't see the church expanding. But if we took a 30,000-mile perspective from Earth and we were able to see every heart around the earth, we would see that the church is expanding. And salvation is the new song that we sing. The song of salvation is never tired. It's never old. It's never outdated. It is never meant to remain exclusively for the Jews. This is a song about revelation. It's a song about revelation. Look at the second half of verse 2. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. One of the main reasons that we can sing a new song about salvation is because we have something that we can know about salvation and about God. Because God has revealed himself. He has revealed both himself and his salvation to us. Without revelation, we couldn't possibly know God. Imagine somebody tells you that there is a buried treasure somewhere in Lindenwald, and that buried treasure will make you the wealthiest person on the earth. Can you imagine people will be scrambling all over the place to find that? But can you imagine if someone actually said, okay, we know there's a buried treasure, here's the map to the buried treasure. You wouldn't have to spend a lot of time searching around all kinds of places, destroying property, digging up roads and so on. You'd have the map. You could go right to it. See, it's not enough for us simply to say, Jesus is the answer, without also showing people that there is a road map to find the answer, to find Jesus. So God has not only revealed himself, that he exists, he has also revealed where that salvation is to be found, in Jesus Christ. And we find through his word that roadmap or that treasure map to the greatest treasure in earth. God has revealed himself. And we know from this psalm and, of course, in other passages in the prophets, and, of course, Paul talked about it, that God will reveal himself in Jesus Christ to God's own chosen people, the Israelites. But even now, he's revealing himself to people all around the world. He has revealed his righteousness. That simply means that he's revealed his character. He's revealed his character not simply as not just as the one who condemns sin, the one who is holy, and the one who punishes sin, but he's also revealed himself as the one who hears the cry of the afflicted, the one who saves the lost, the one who provides salvation to those who are lost in sin. He's the God who has allowed himself to be found. So not only does he give us the treasure map, he actually makes it possible for himself to be found by us. And that's a new song that we can sing. It's a song about revelation. That not only God allows himself to be found, that he is found, and that he is continually being found around the world. That's the new song that we sing. Well, it's a song about salvation, about revelation, but it's a song about remembrance. We sing to remember, don't we? When you're a kid, you learn songs. You kind of put the songs together as mnemonic devices to learn facts and figures. I still use that song that I learned when I was a kid to remember the last 12 books of the Old Testament, the Minor Prophets. And whenever I have to recite them, I go through my head, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. You know that song. Or maybe you know that song. We use songs to remember. And God wants us to use songs to remember because he wants us to recall the things that he has done. But this song in Psalm 28 is not simply about remembering what God has done, but also about remembering that God remembers. It's not just that we remember what God has done. It's that God remembers what he has done. His memory is perfect. He needs no song to recall facts and figures. But God remembers even when we don't. See, our salvation does not rest upon how well we know the scriptures. It doesn't rest upon how much we remember of God's saving act. Our salvation rests upon the fact that God remembers his loving kindness and his faithfulness. Look at verse 3. He has remembered his steadfast love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The promises that God made to Abraham 4,000 years ago, the promises he made to Abraham's descendants, God has continually remembered that. And we know that he remembers what he has done for us. Our salvation is secure in the vault in heaven because God's vault never forgets. And the new song that we sing is about God's remembrance. He sees people sinning, but he still remembers his faithfulness. Doesn't mean we should go on sinning. Paul says that Where sin increased, grace abound the more. But he says, should we continue sinning so that grace would abound more and more? God forbid he says that. But we are saved because God remembers. He remembers his saving act. And he remembers his steadfastness, his loving kindness, and his faithfulness. So when God looks down and sees our sinfulness, when he sees our sinful hearts, he also sees that when we are in Christ, we stand righteous in his sight because of the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is a cause for singing. Think about a time when you felt especially loved by someone. And I'd be willing to bet that most of you have had moments where you've had a loved one remember something, some aspect of your life, whether it's a husband and wife or parent and child, whatever it was, whether they remembered a certain day or a particular thing or some special memory, and they expressed that remembrance to you, and through that, you felt especially loved by that person. God expresses his love to us by expressing that he remembers who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us. Does that make you feel especially loved by God? Because he knows you. And even though he knows what is going on in each of our hearts, he remembers that we stand righteous in his sight because of Jesus. Now turn it back to God. One of the ways we express our love to God is to remember the death of his son, right? Why do we celebrate or commemorate Holy Communion? Because this is an act of special remembrance. And through this memorial, we feel a special connectedness to God. To me, that's something to sing about. In fact, the writer tells us to make a joyful noise, break forth into joyous song, and sing praises. He tells us in verses 5 and 6 to employ all the musical instruments necessary for facilitating worship and praise to God, that we shouldn't limit it. One of the things that has caused the worship wars to become so violent within the church over the last 3 decades is the fact that we take this song and we so dispensationalize it. In other words, we make it such a thing of the future that we say, well, the verses 4 through 6, they're not saying what we should do here. This is what they will be doing in the millennium. Therefore, we can't have that kind of stuff in our worship service. The truth is, we can. It would be great if we had someone to play the drums. We have a drum, but we need someone to play it. But we can praise the Lord with all kinds of musical instruments. Because God is not limiting our worship. He's expanding it. He's expanding it based on his salvation. He's expanding it based on his revelation. He's expanding it based on how he remembers us in standing righteous in Christ. And through that, we can make a joyful noise. We can sing praises to the Lord. We can use the lyre, the trumpets. We can use the joyful noise that comes from singing to our King Jesus Christ. Well, it's a song of salvation, of revelation, of remembrance, but it's a song about eternity. Look at verses 7 through 9. Let the seas roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. There is coming a day, folks, when creation itself will no longer have to groan under the weight of sin. When creation itself will be clapping its hands, will be roaring with joyful laughter and praise to God. Because Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to establish his kingdom. He's coming back to show the world that he indeed is the King, verse 6. And of course, at the very end, Revelation 21, there will be a new heaven and a new earth where all the redeemed of God will be able to enjoy the perfect presence and peace with our God and of our God. Well, when we sing, we not only sing about our present reality, don't we? That God is here and now. That God has saved us and is saving us and will save us. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. Our songs are also infused with the vocabulary of speaking about our ultimate destiny, our eternity. And the new song that we sing will encompass not only the here and now, but also the then and there. The Lord will come to judge the world with righteousness. Everything will be set right. All suffering, all violence, all injustice, all immorality, all of it will be judged fairly and finally. And the children of God, the bride of Christ, will live with our Lord in lasting peace. And God's people, the Israelites, the chosen ones, they will recognize the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their long-awaited one, the one they missed 2,000 years ago. A nation will be born in a day. They will ask Jesus. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced. Say, where did you get those scars? Where did you get those wounds? And Jesus will tell them. And they won't stone him, try to stone him again. They won't try to crucify him again. They will bow down and worship him. That's a new song. We live in that reality. So in short, our new song, the new song that we sing is a song about God's grace. It's about God's amazing grace. And we're going to sing Amazing Grace in a couple of minutes. The song that we sing is about God's amazing grace. Because he has given us salvation. He has shown us his revelation. He has remembered that we are but dust and we need that Savior. But he's also remembered that we stand perfect. We stand righteous in his sight because of Jesus Christ. And it's the grace of having an eternity that is always bright. Do you enjoy this amazing grace? We're going to pray. And we're going to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. But as we do, I'm going to ask you to consider these four characteristics, these four dimensions of the new song that we sing. Salvation, revelation, remembrance, and eternity. Which one is especially meaningful for you? Which one of these do you tend to neglect in your daily thinking? For example, sometimes we forget that God always remembers. Sometimes we think that God has forgotten something. Which of these four dimensions do you tend to neglect in your daily thinking?